Good morning. Everybody doing all right? Are you packed in pretty good? Scoot it over. We could put a half more person in here maybe somewhere. We are still in the story of Joseph there in Genesis chapter 41. You're welcome to turn there. We're not going to be reading from the story this morning, just referring to it. We started last time taking the opportunity that was afforded to us by the story of Joseph. Joseph had an opportunity. He had a shot. He's called out of prison. Pharaoh asks him, he says, "Can you interpret dreams?" And what does Joseph say to him? No. No. We all know he can. But Joseph had stopped selling Joseph, hadn't he? He started selling God. He says, "I know a God who can interpret dreams, and he will give Pharaoh a favorable interpretation." And so we see this progression in the life of Joseph from a person, a young man who's completely full of himself and not afraid to wear his coat of many colors, not afraid to share his dreams with those who weren't interested in his dreams, all the way to the place where he no longer sells Joseph and he starts selling God, and a place of humility. And we took that as a jumping off place to talk about the whole subject of humility. We opened last time with sort of a funny thing about the guy who created the organization for humility or for meekness called doormats. You remember that? And the fact that the yellow caution light was their official insignia and the official motto was "the meek shall inherit the earth." That is, if it's okay with everybody else, you know. And people laugh at humility because they consider the meek to be doormats, praise for bullies, people who are easily pushed around. More often than not, when people laugh, though, at meekness and humility, they're laughing at their own definition of meekness and humility. They really don't know what meekness and humility actually looks like. They're looking at what they think is meekness and humility, but they really don't know. And there's two people in the Scriptures that are described to us explicitly as being meek and humble. Scripture goes way out of the way to describe these two men as being very humble. The first one is a guy by the name of Moses. And you'll be reminded of him, no doubt. But what about this about him? The Scripture says this about Moses. Now, he's in his 80s, and he's directing a congregation of people in the millions in the wilderness. Not thousands, but not hundreds of thousands. Millions. There's simply no other way to think about those numbers. Maybe 2 or 3 million people in the wilderness. And it says about him, nonetheless, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now that's an incredible statement, don't you think? Do you understand? We look at that and we say, well, you know, Moses was a great man. Was he not a great man? And this is true. This is the reason why. It's not for anything else that Moses was a great man. If Moses had not, this had not been true about Moses, you would not know who Moses is. Same is true with Joseph. If Joseph had not been a humble man, we would not know about Joseph today. Because God picks people like this. These are the people that God uses. What an incredible place to be, by the way. Humility. Think about it. Can you be insulted when you're humble? Can you be humiliated when you're humble? It's difficult to make these people jealous. It's difficult to make them envious. You see, what a blessed place to be. To be humble. Our offendedness and our arrogance toward humiliating circumstances is because this isn't true about us. Shame on us. This is where we need to be. So Moses, the most humble man at his time, the most humble man on the face of the earth. Remember, he goes up to the Mount Sinai and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking anything, the Scripture says. And then he comes down with two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. He comes down to the bottom of the mountain. What does he find? People of Israel are worshiping and serving and sacrificing to this calf that they've created, that his brother Aaron actually has crafted. And they're worshiping, sacrificing, and serving this calf. And he throws the tablets of stone on the ground, shatters them to pieces in their presence. And then they've already broken them all anyway. Shatters them to pieces in their presence. Then it says, the Scripture says, that he took the calf, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered the powder on the water, and made the people drink it. Does that sound like the meekness definition that you have? I remember the first time I read that as a teenager, I thought, man, maybe he held their faces in the water. Drink it, you know. I don't know. I mean, that's my interpretation. Is that your picture of humility? Because it never, in all that process, it never ceased to be true about Moses. Because this is God's descriptive of him. Never said he sinned in any of those things. Anyway, just an interesting point. Another person, the only other person who goes out of the way, the scripture does, to say he was meek, of course, is the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is what his own words say about him. He says, "Take my yoke," Jesus says, "upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The God of the universe, the King of the ages," he says, "I am gentle and humble of heart." And yet we have Hollywood, because they take this position, they say, oh, well, what's their interpretation of Jesus? They make him effeminate, right? They make him puny and weak. I mean, have you seen a single movie in which he was anything other than that? They make him pale. I mean, the guy was a manual laborer. His dad was a manual laborer. They didn't have sunscreen, all right? It's the Middle East. He works outside all day, and he's going to be pale and not be muscle-bound? Really? You really think so? I seriously doubt it. He commands, when he speaks, the attention of thousands. It's not the picture that we get, is it? It's not the picture we have of humility, but it's absolutely true of him. He walks through the temple one day, and coming from Mount of Olives down into the temple, when he goes through the outer court of the temple, the place of the Gentiles, the place where they were supposed to be able to pray, what's going on in the court of the Gentiles? Buying and selling, changing money, selling animals, getting things, doing things. They're commerce is going on in the temple of God. And what does he do? I'm going to go tell my daddy on you people. Is that what he does? No, it says he went over very quietly, didn't say a word, took three cords, plaited them together. It takes time, takes thought, turns it into a whip, and he drives them all out of there, turning over their tables. Is that your idea of meekness? Is that your idea of humility? I wonder, do we have the correct picture of what humility is? What does humility actually look like? Another man that I want to speak to you about, not in the scriptures, but a man very significant in history, and especially in Christian history, is a guy by the name of Martin Luther. Any Lutherans here? They're always near the back. I don't know, they were the last service too. Lutherans are among the smarter ones, you know. The Baptists and people sit all the way to the front. I don't even know why they do that. The Lutherans, they find their place. They were last night also. Martin Luther, against his will, nonetheless, but he began Lutheranism. Martin Luther is a man who, whether you're Lutheran or not, we owe a debt of gratitude to. Do you believe that Christ is the only way and that faith in Christ is the only way to heaven? Well, Martin Luther is the one that rescued that from the church. It had been hidden in the scriptures, and we've been lied to by the hierarchical church that was in power at that time, and he rescued that. He was a Catholic priest. He had a doctorate in divinity, and he found out that you're not saved because of what you do, you're saved because of who you trust. And he realized that, reading Romans chapter 1, verse 14. He realized that. He began to preach that, and he went all the way to Rome, trying to reform Rome. He wasn't against the church. He said, listen, man, we've got it wrong. They tried to kill him. They excommunicated him. They hunted him down, only because he was hidden by the German kings did he ever survive. They were going to kill him. They'd killed others just like him who had tried to reform the church. And he was, as a result of all the things that he did, and because they were unable to touch him, the Pope, because he was unable to get to him and unable to kill him, the Pope issued what was called a papal bull. A papal bull was when the Pope supposedly spoke on behalf of God, which he did not, but nonetheless, he believed that he did. He issued a papal bull, and in the papal bull in 1521, he, first of all, excommunicated and condemned to death Martin Luther. He also excommunicated and condemned to death all who believed as Martin Luther did. And he called them Lutherans. Well, when Martin Luther heard or read, I don't know which, the papal bull, he was completely blown away. He was completely appalled. He could not believe it. And it wasn't the fact that he had been excommunicated or condemned to death, because he'd heard that face to face with them. It wasn't anything new to him. What appalled him, get this, was that they called the people who believed like him Lutherans. He was absolutely incensed by that. And this is what he said in response. He said, "Do not call them Lutherans, but Christians." He said, "Why should I, a miserable bag of worms, give my meaningless name to Christ's children?" he said. So is that what humility looks like? Martin Luther was a humble guy. Should I call myself a bag of worms? Is that the way it works? I should go to all of you and say, by the way, Bill Waddell, and I'm a bag of worms. Is that what we should do? Is that the way we should always address each other? Is that the way humility actually works? Well, that's not what Martin Luther did. He's just simply using the opportunity. By the way, he didn't drag himself around like a bag of worms or anything like that. That's just simply his position about his past and how God had saved him. Martin Luther didn't do those, drag himself around or constantly remind everybody that he was a bag of worms, because that's not scriptural. He didn't do that. He tried his best to follow scripture, which is exactly what we're trying to do. So what does humility look like? What is humility supposed to do? Let me just say this about humility. Any humility that requires you to abuse yourself or make yourself somehow look bad is false humility. You want to know why? Because it calls attention to self. And that's not humility. Humility, people who are humble, you won't see them. They don't call attention to self, whether they're saying greatness about themselves or bags of worms or whatever it is. They don't call attention to self. That's false humility. That's worldly humility. Humility, guys, is somewhere in the midst of a tension between two things. Here it is. On the one hand, we are weak and lowly, miserable children. I talked to you about it last time. That's reality, guys. That's who we are. And until you get grips of that, you're not in grips with reality. On the one hand, we're weak, miserable, dependent children. On the other hand, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, which is true. They both are at the same time. So these have to be constant tension, or else we will not be humble. You're going to be too far one way, or you're going to be too far the other, and either one of them is false humility or just simply pride. That's all it is. There has to be this tension. There always has to be a tension between what we are in Christ. What are we in Christ? Man, there's just no way to there's no time to explain all that we are in Christ. So on the one hand, there's tension between what we are in Christ and what we were without Him. Constant tension between these two, right in the middle of that tauntness, is where humility is. That's what humility looks like. Where that spot is what humility looks like. On the one hand, we have an incredibly high standing. On that hand, we are members of God's family. We're gifted by His Spirit. We carry out a high calling. We're lavished by His blessings on the one hand. And on the other hand, we don't deserve any of it, do we? We have all these things and we deserve none of it. And both of them, guys, we got to hold on to. Both of them. That's where humility is. Humility, true humility, doesn't mean we dress shabbily, doesn't mean we constantly speak of how unqualified we are, because those things are false humility, because it draws attention to self. Remember I talked about several weeks ago about the story of Joseph, and we came across this issue of others' focus. Remember what I told you? There's a tension here. There's somewhere in between where we have to be. On the one hand, we have what our society says you should have, high self-esteem. The Bible calls that pride. It doesn't recommend it at all. Those who are prideful will be humbled, it says, by God. And on the other hand, we have depression and low self-esteem. We have self-abasement on the other hand. The Bible doesn't recommend that any more than it does the other one. It recommends a middle position where you don't think about yourself at all. On the one hand, the pride, I'm thinking about myself way too much. On the other hand, I can't stop thinking about myself and what I've done or what I've experienced. The Bible says, stop thinking about yourself. Think about others. You're constantly thinking about yourself. That's your problem. Stop being that way. Focus on others. That's in that tension, in that middle. That's where humility is. That's where humility is. Dr. Frank Crane put it, I think, maybe the best I've ever heard it put. I don't know who Dr. Frank Crane is. Maybe some of you know. Maybe you can tell me later. But I want to give him complete credit for what he said here, because I really like his words. This is what he says. Listen. He says, humility, real humility. He says, it is the wish to be great, and it's also the dread of being called great. He said, it is the wish to help, and it's the dread of thanks. He says, it is true humility is the love of service, but the distaste of rule. That's true humility. He says it is trying your best to be good and blushing when you're caught at doing it. That's humility, guys. That's where we're supposed to be. It's that tension in the middle. Tough place. Tough place. Keeping both in perspective. Grips on both, right? Who we are and who we were at the same time. That's true humility. We're going to finish up our conversation here about humility. The last part of this sermon this morning, the last part we're going to do about humility, answering the question of why we've considered the definition and what humility needs to look like. Now we need to answer the question officially, even though we've been doing that all along somewhat, but directly. Answering the question, Why do we need to be humble? Why be humble? Well, several of these we've already discussed, so they don't require any more discussion other than just to name them. First of all, we've been commanded to be humble. There should be no more reason needed for that than that. We've been commanded. You are commanded to be humble. You and I, to walk in humility. So that's a very good reason. But there's more reasons. Second reason why we should be humble is because that's reality. It's reality. To be humble is reality. Like I said, we are miserable, dependent children. That will never be anything other than that. Who've received everything by grace and not because of anything that we've earned from God. Because that's who we are. It's reality. Listen, if you're walking in pride, you're not walking in reality. A person who doesn't walk in pride is, the scripture says, not sober. Which, if they're not sober, what are they? You're either sober or you're... They're drunk by something. They're intoxicated by something. I said this last time. There are much more intoxicating things in this world than alcohol and drugs. We want to focus on those things. There's treatment facilities for stuff like that. People actually get over stuff like that. But I've never seen anybody get over pride apart from the intervention of God. Ever. Much more intoxicating. They're intoxicated with their wealth. They're intoxicated with what they have. They're intoxicated with their education or what their mama said about them or something. But they are intoxicated and they're not in touch with reality. They think they're something that they really are not. Why should we be humble? Because it's reality, guys. It's just who we are. So be who you are. So we should be humble because we're commanded to be. We should be humble because it's who we are. We should be humble, number three, because of the benefits. Consider the benefits this morning of being humble. First of all, to be exalted by God. Notice what it says here in Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself, both of these clauses are true, absolutely true. They're absolutely true. Now, by the way, the first one I have a lot more experience with. Probably many of you do, too. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Been there? Yeah, man, hurts pretty far. You know, like you say, the higher they are, the farther they fall, it hurts. It does. And God is faithful to fulfill that clause among his children. You want God to knock your feet out from under you? Stand up and think you're something other than what he says you are. And man, he will take you out. He will make an example out of you. Again, personal experience. I'm just speaking from here. I know the first one's true. The second one I'm not so familiar with because I haven't really experienced that too much. But if the first one's true, isn't the second one true? If he's faithful with the first one, isn't the second one also true? He who exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It will. God doesn't have a problem with exaltation. He's got a problem if you exalt yourself. But let God exalt you. Let him, and he will. He will. That's the reason why Jesus said, you know, when we get to heaven, some who are last will be first. Some who you didn't know were there, who you never heard from because they never called attention to themselves, they're going to be the front of the line. They're going to be the top of the heap. They're going to be the first to get their rewards. You know, we think of these who are the tops, you know, the big people that are out there that we see. And I'm not saying that they're not humble people. Maybe they are. But Christ said, some, though, that you never knew. You never heard their names. You never experienced them. They were never on television. They were never some great name or some great person or some reference person or somebody that was quoted in a sermon or in a book or whatever or famous in some way. There's going to be some you never heard of that will be first when we get to heaven. And we'll be impressed and amazed by those. Why? Because this is true. God, whoever humbles himself, God indeed does exalt. Great benefit. Benefit number two. To be revived. Notice what this says. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell on high and in a holy place. And also notice with the contrite and lowly in spirit. God is in two places in the universe. Especially. God, of course, where is God? And behold, I fill the heavens and earth. How can you make a house for me? He says to Solomon. So God is everywhere, but he's especially in two places, is he not? We would call him the God of heaven, is he not? That's where he is. I live in a high and holy place, he says. But he lives in another place, especially, doesn't he? With the meek and lowly. Only two places. You want to find God in this world? Find the meek and lowly. Be one of them. There's a good suggestion. Be one of them. Find them. What things make us meek and lowly? Well, sometimes it's just our attitude. Sometimes it's our condition. You know, why should we be going to those who are sick? Why should we go to those who are physically impaired, guys? Because they can't help but be meek and lowly. And where is God today? You got it. You got it. I mean, we walk into a room. Let me just ask you this. You walk into a room and there are people in there who make tons of money. There are people there who make nothing and have no influence. Who do you gravitate to? Now, be honest. Who does God gravitate to? Be honest. Where should you be? Uh-huh. You see, that our attitude should be very different. Who did Christ gravitate to? You know, he's got all these quote-unquote important people around him who he's speaking to, and this mother comes up with her child and says, "Bless my children." And the disciple says, "Get that kid away from here." And what is Jesus? He's absolutely incensed by it. "Do not turn them away," he says. This is my Bill's paraphrase. "For such is the kingdom of heaven," he says, takes the child in his lap over all these doctorate degrees and all these people who are supposedly all that and everything that like they are in society. That's his attitude. That's where Jesus is. He's with the humble. Kids are humble, aren't they? Can't help but be that. Be with them. You want to find God in the world? That's where he is, especially. So he's with the humble. But notice, as we're humble, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart, the contrite, there's a great benefit to lowliness, to humility. Great benefits. What are we missing by not by our pride? What's just going right past us, you see? Great benefit. It tells us in Isaiah also that we're esteemed by God. Notice, "This is the one I esteem," God says. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and boy, what a description of how we should handle the Word of God. "Trembles at my word." Who do I esteem, he says? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles. Don't you want to be esteemed by God? Just a few people in the Scriptures that God says were highly esteemed. Daniel was one of them. Joseph was one of them. That says that they were esteemed, highly esteemed by God. Don't you want to be one of those people? Yeah, God loves us all. Yes, we're all the children of God, right? But what about being esteemed by God? What an incredible position to be in. It says we're esteemed by God, revived by God. We receive grace and uplifting. Here's the New Testament for you. God opposes the proud. You ever wonder why sometimes things don't work out? It's almost like God's opposing me. Well, maybe he is. Maybe because you're so arrogant and you're so caught up in yourself and you think you're all that, as they say, in a bag of chips, that God's having to stand in the way. You've never been opposed by anything until you've been opposed by God. Remember the man Balaam in the Old Testament? Charging off to pronounce because he's this big prophet and he pronounces curses or blessings and whatever he says comes true. And he's all totally full of himself. God sends an angel to stand in the way with a drawn sword to kill him. And the donkey, Balaam can't see it, the donkey lays down on the ground and then begins to speak to Balaam, as the story goes. And the angel says, "Behold, if the donkey hadn't laid down, I surely would have killed you." He's being opposed. Why? Because he's this heady, prideful individual. Could it be that it's God standing in your way? Could it be? Oh, it's Satan. Really? I don't know. You be the judge. God opposes the proud, gives grace, though, to the humble, it says. Humble yourselves, Peter quoting from the Old Testament. Now his command, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time." How do you get lifted up? How do you receive grace day to day? Humble. That's the only way. There is no other way. There is no other way. Enables us to be receive grace and uplifting. Enables us to bear fruit. Notice what this says. Here's Psalm 126, verse 6. "He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves." Well, and this is not a song about planting seeds, by the way. This is a song about reaping the harvest that God has called us to. Serving the Lord. He's called us to spread the seed of his word. He's called us to go and minister and gather a harvest from the people. That's what this psalm's about. Notice he says how we should go. We should go out weeping, mourning is what it said. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." Those are spiritual conditions. Spiritual conditions, it says. And of course, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," the very next one. Weeping. Guys, girls, just think about something else, polish your fingernails here for a second. Let me just ask the guys a question. Guys, why don't we cry? Why don't we cry? I mean, we do cry. We just don't cry openly. Why don't we? The girls are better at this. That's the reason why I'm giving them a break here for a second. Why don't we? To be honest. It's not because of our meekness. It's not because of our meekness, is it? Let's just be honest. We'll be honest with each other. It's not because of my meekness that I don't cry openly. Just to be honest with you. So it says something about me. I wonder about you. I think that's a great verse. It enables us to bear fruit. Another blessing, another benefit of meekness is that it blesses our nation, or it could. Second Chronicles, you should know this one. We just went through an election. You should have quoted this one more than once. If my people who are called by my name will, notice, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Could it be, or is it not true, that part of the reason why our nation is going is because, this isn't true about us, the people of God, and we're not humbling ourselves. We're not. How many times, back to the weeping issue, has our nation seen us, the leaders and the people who should be setting the pace here in the United States, weeping over it publicly? I mean, I'm asking myself this question too. Because we're too prideful. We're too full of ourselves. We're too accomplished. We're too educated. We're too something. We're all, as I said, we're all that, and we think we're all that. And so it's beneath us. Why should we be humble? Because we're commanded to be. Because it's reality. Because of the benefits. And the fourth and final reason, and maybe the biggest one, is because God is. God is humble. Did you know that? God is humble. We have to be humble because it's reality. It's not reality for God. God has no reason to be humble. He owns it all. He is it all. He holds it all together. All of it's returning to Him. He could be anything He wanted to be. He could sweep everything away or everything back to Himself. He can do whatever He wants to be, but He chooses to be humble. Why should we be humble? Because God is humble. Witnessed by His incarnation. Remember this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude, Paul says to the Philippian church. What attitude should you have? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, that of humility, right? Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. Jesus didn't talk about Himself. He wasn't all prideful about Himself. He didn't talk about how low He was. He focused on others. He emptied Himself. Emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself in becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Let me just ask you this. What was the incarnation if it was not a demonstration of the humility of God? He who had existed forever in equality with God in heaven came down from that place and became a man just like us. If that isn't a demonstration of humility, I do not know what is. There is not a definition of humility. If that is not a definition, then there is not a definition. Someone gave this description of Jesus' becoming human. By the way, He not only became human, lived as human for 33 years, died as a human being, He was also resurrected as a human and ascended into heaven as a human, and is today in heaven a human being. He will forever be a human being. He wasn't just for a short term, a short gap in history, a human. He became human in time, and He will remain human for all eternity. One of the things that we have going, or the only thing we have going for us, is that a man is on the throne of God today. That's what your scriptures teach. A man is on the throne of God today. The Son of God, fully God, every way God, and also fully man. Now, is that not humility? He's going to become like us? Us? Would you become like us? Not if I had a choice. Not if I was something else, I guarantee you I wouldn't become like us, knowing what I know. Someone related this. He said, I had a dream. This is, I don't know that he had the dream, but he wrote about this this imagery that he came up with based upon this humility. He says, I had a dream in which God took me, and He took me. I was traveling through the universe, and we came up to this odd planet, and God took me there, and He showed me the population of the planet. The planet, he said, was populated by these ravenous dogs. enormous, mean, ferocious dogs, and they were constantly killing each other and tearing each other. They were barking and snapping and biting, and he said they were horrible, and they were mean, and they were terrible, and I thought the next thing God was going to say to me, watch while I snuff them out. Instead, he says in the dream, God said to me, I love these dogs. In fact, I love them so much that I want to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to send you down to rescue these dogs, but here's the catch. In order to rescue these dogs, you're going to have to become a dog yourself. And the guy said in his dream, he says, so, you know, whatever, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I mean, this is your business. I'm your servant. I'll become a dog. He said, well, here, there's another catch to it. Now, you're not going to just become a dog. He says, you're going to become a chihuahua. And he said, listen, you're going to become a chihuahua, and they're going to tear you to pieces. And he says, them tearing you to pieces is what's going to rescue them, because it's your blood that's going to be spilt that's going to save them. Your sacrifice is going to save them. It was an imagery, basically, of the sacrifice of Christ. He says, there's one more catch. He says, you're going to become a chihuahua, and they're going to kill you, but I'm going to resurrect you, and because of your death and resurrection, it's going to be rescue to these dogs. But here's the final catch. He says, you're going to remain a chihuahua forever. Would that be humiliating? Do you understand? And that's how much greater gap was it between the God of heaven becoming a man as opposed to a man becoming a dog? I mean, what did he give up? Like I said, if the incarnation was anything, it was definitely a demonstration of the humility of God. Obedience to death, it says, on a cross. How many of you have a picture of Jesus on the cross naked? Anybody? Me neither. That means all the pictures that you have of Christ on a cross, if you have one in your house, are inaccurate. Because the Romans never crucified with any clothes on. Ever. No exceptions. Because the Roman soldiers who crucified them, that was in some cases their only pay. Whatever clothes they had on, clothes were extremely valuable. They didn't have a Dillard's, and they didn't have sweatshops in the Philippines or anything like that to get their clothing from. I mean, clothing had to be handmade. You may only own one pair or two pairs of clothes in your whole life. And what does the scripture say, by the way, in case we want to argue with that? It says what? They divided their clothes among him. His clothes among him. That means they took it off of him and they gave it to themselves. And the one that was sown and complete, they just threw lots for, remember. So, like I said, I don't want you to go out and get a picture of Christ naked on the cross. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just simply saying any picture you have of Christ outside of that is inaccurate. Now, I don't know the last time you were publicly naked, but is that humiliating? Is it not humiliating? And God of heaven chose that method. He chose that position. He could have killed him anywhere. He could have just simply killed him himself. He just spilled his blood over us. He could have done it any way he wanted to. But he chose the cross, and Jesus followed it all the way to the cross, even hanging on the cross. They would hang up there sometimes 3 or 4 days before they passed away, bug naked. It was a Roman method of humiliation, of torture, and of keeping the masses in control. And boy, it worked. So don't think for a second it was not human. Again, what was the incarnation, the body of the Son of God hanging on a cross, if it was not humility? If it was not the demonstration of the humility of God, Christ, Andrew Murray put it this way, he says, Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. A great description. A great description. So we have the witness of his incarnation. We have the witness of his birth. Don't you think God was trying to make a statement about humility in his birth, the whole circumstances of it? I mean, think about it. To whom was he born? Who's mom and dad? You got this 17, 18-year-old girl, no count whatsoever. Nobody ever heard of her. Dad is a manual laborer. And what's their income level? Well, we don't have any IRS statements from them, right? Well, we do, actually, in the scriptures. Because it tells us that 8 days after his birth, according to the scriptures, according to the law of Moses, they were to take a boy or a girl, whoever was born, take them into the temple and make a sacrifice to God. And they were allowed several tiers of sacrifices based upon their level of income. Guess which tier Joseph and Mary bought into? The bottom one, 2 turtle doves worth pennies. They sacrificed that on behalf of the son because they couldn't afford anything else. Nothing else. So God chose for his son to be born in that family, and there's no reason for us to think that they rose above poverty level ever in their lives. Jesus said, he said to Walter, and he says, I have no place to lay my head. When they divided his clothes on the cross, it wasn't like they divided a whole closet full of stuff like I have and like you have. One set, that's all he had. No reason to think he had anything more than one set his entire life. the conditions of his birth. Again, his social status. What town was he born in, by the way? You know, you go with us to Israel in a month, which I would recommend to you highly. You get to see Bethlehem. It's not what it was. It's not what it is, really. Bethlehem was, you ever heard of a one-horse, anybody from a one-horse town? Right? One horse, right? They didn't have horses in that day. They had donkeys. And Bethlehem was definitely a one-donkey town. And let me just say this to you, ladies. Mary didn't, and I know the postcard is going to mess up some of your postcards and pictures you got in your house for Christmas, but Mary didn't ride a donkey. Let me tell you something. If they couldn't afford anything but two turtle doves, do you think they owned a donkey? Really? No. 60 miles on her feet, 9 months pregnant. So talk about humility, circumstances of humility. Born in this one horse, one donkey town. Born to these humble parents. Where was she born? Where was he born? In the Hilton, right? The Hyatt of Bethlehem? I mean, if you heard about a girl who couldn't get out of the farm she was on and had to give birth in the place where they kept the animals, wouldn't you be horrified by that? How terrible the conditions those were. That was the conditions God chose for his son. And in addition to that, the conditions, they laid him where? Once he was born, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And we use that word. You know what a manger, nobody knows what a manger is. You know what a feed trough is, don't you? Well, that's what it is. We romanticize it. They laid him in a feed trough. And who was the witnesses for this whole birth thing? These two humble moms and dads. Shepherds, and don't say wise men because you got 2 years before they show up. Just a few animals, possibly. That's it. Rats in the rafters. That is all for the birth of the Son of God. Again, don't you think God was making a statement about humility in the birth of his son? The importance of humility in the economy of God. Do you not think he was going way out of his way to make a statement? I do believe he was. The final thing that I want to point out to you about the humility of God is in the witness of his symbols, witness of his incarnation, the witness of his birth, the witness of his symbols. Jesus was called by his cousin, John the Baptist. He said, "Behold the of God who takes away the sins of the world." What was that? Behold the Lamb of God, right? Anybody been around sheep? Anybody? Anybody know how lambs work? They are the most defenseless, powerless creatures on the planet. Bugs are stronger than them. Smarter than them. Stronger, more easily defended than them. I was not raised around lambs. I was raised around more cattle and horses. But out in West Texas where we had a deer lease, the rancher had a couple thousand acres that we leased. And he ran sheep. And he paid us if we would kill any coyotes, any bobcats, any ravens that were out there, any crows that were out there, because they decimated his sheep. He says most especially they decimated because we were there in the fall, and that's when a lot of times the sheep were giving birth. They decimated his lambs. He said because this is what will happen. A sheep is so dumb that it won't defend the lamb, and the lamb will stand there and just cry while a coyote eats the hindquarters off of it. It will stand there. Why a raven pecks its eyes out. Doesn't do anything. They're completely defenseless. So of all the imagery and of all the names we could have come up with for the Son of God, again, what is God saying to us here? The Lamb of God? Really? That's what he called him? And let me remind you also, because I think this is even sums it up so much better, because it just gives us even more imagery from God's perspective. Remember Jesus' baptism? Again, John the Baptist, he goes down and he says, you know, I must be baptized. And John says, no way. And Jesus says, yes way, because we have to, because it fulfills all righteousness. And so he is baptized. He comes up out of the water. It says the heavens were parted. And from heaven comes the Holy Spirit and the symbol of this huge eagle, right? What was it? A dove? Any of you ever been attacked by a dove? Any of your home, your alma mater was your mascot doves, the fighting doves, right? Kill 'em doves, right? Massacre 'em, tear up the goal line, right? Nobody names them after doves because doves don't hurt anybody. It's a universal symbol of peace, has been since the time of Noah and he got off the ark. Has been. So we have two symbols here, side by side each other. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father in heaven, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are represented by a lamb and a dove, respectfully. Don't you think God's saying something to us about humility? Don't you think humility is important to God? Why should we be humble? Because God is humble. You want to be with God? You better be humble, because that's where He is. Don't tell me you walk with God and you walk in pride, because I guarantee you that's not where He is. Don't tell me you know God and you're arrogant. You don't know Him. Not like you should, because that's not who He is. Don't tell me that you have a faithful and flourishing lifestyle with Him and all you can do is talk about and focus on yourself, because it's not true. I don't know who you're lying to, but it's certainly not God, because He knows how it works. God is, why should we be humble? Because God is humble. Don't you want to be with Him? I do. Humility is, that's the way you find Him, because that's where He is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You, God, for these demonstrations of Your great humility. Thank You for our condition of humility. Thank You for the blessings and benefits of humility. Lord, I pray that in our hearts right now we would choose humility. We would choose to be with those who are humble. We would choose to be humble ourselves. We would seek out those who absolutely make no splash, absolutely have no power, they have no say, they have no money, they have no nothing, because we should seek those, God, because that's where You are. That's where You are. Lord, help us to use, if we do make a splash, if we do have money, if we do have influence, help us to use those things for the sake of these great ones, Your Scripture says, these who are humble. Lord God, I pray that You would change our hearts. Help us to see Your humility and choose it today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we ask you to respond to the Word of God. God has been speaking to you. Humble yourself. What is an invitation other than the time for you to humble yourself? Is it not humiliating to come to the front? It is. It is. Come to the front and pray. Come to the front and shake the pastor's hand and ask him to pray for you. It is humiliating. It is. That's exactly what God is asking you to do. It's tough. It is. But it is the way the Lord has chosen for us. Humble yourselves. As we sing together, You Come.